Could I get some volunteers to, we've got some more papers to pass back to you today. Here's the one on JL. Here's Michael Servetus. Might want to divide that one up, I don't know. Here's a couple others on Acts 2:4. Andonegi.
Vicki Andonegi.
Okay, thank you.
Daryl, Robin Hill, Peter.
Robin. Mary, I called your name. Anyone else I didn't call? Robin Hill, Donna Tate, Susan Waring.
Donna Pate, Susan Waring, not here. Charles Britton. Yeah, you're here. Okay. Somebody asked me a question concerning the Michael Servetus assignment, and I thought I would answer it for the benefit of the whole class, because some others may have had the same question. Concerning this, says there seems to be a lot of controversy on this subject, and that's, you know, that's...
not debatable at all. That's a certain fact, there is.
And he says, I have found that he was a man who stood on the scripture and belief of God's word, rather than on man's philosophy and doctrinal belief of the Trinity, infant baptism, and so forth. I stand on this point on the side of him, whereas others I've talked to don't. I have studied 5 historical books so far. I'm still in much study. Please get back to me as soon as possible. Well, let me say this. First of all, I cannot claim to be an authority on Michael Servetus. I think that there's you'd have to do an awful lot of study to really be able to stand and say, you know, I know that this was the situation, because there are documents that are just not available to us, you know, in our little Bible college library, which are, you know, primary source documents, like I talked to you about last week, that relate to this. He did write some. There was an extensive correspondence between him and John Calvin, and they wrote back one to another. And so you'd have to get the letters and read through the letters. You'd have to get all the books that Calvin wrote that made reference, where he made reference to Servetus, and he did in certain cases and times. Any other references by any other contemporaries to Michael Servetus, you'd have to study any books that Michael Servetus himself wrote, rather than getting everything secondhand from the church histories and condensed and maybe biased and everything else. So I'm not an authority on Michael Servetus, but from what little study I've done on the subject, I've come to the conclusion that to his benefit, he was willing to stand on the truth as he saw it, and he was willing to pay any price that was involved in saying and speaking his mind, and in saying what he felt was the truth as he saw it in the Word of God. And I believe that he saw things that the others didn't see, and he had revelations concerning the nature of God and some other things that the men of his day did not have, and he was willing to stand on those. And I think that there's no doubt that speaks of a certain spirituality that the man must have had. On the other hand, I've read some quotations, at least alleged quotations, from his correspondence with Calvin and with others, which seem to show him as having a rather sharp tongue, and to seem to show him as being rather unwise in some of the statements that he made, and who he made them to, and how he made them. I mean, it's one thing. Jesus said, be wise as serpents, harmless as doves, and don't cast your pearls before swine, and speaking the truth in love. I mean, there's some things that come in here from the Scripture which tell us that it's not enough just to have the truth on a particular issue, you know, and then to go around hitting everybody on the head with it and accusing everybody of being the devil or of the devil if they don't have this truth or these truths that we hold. And so I think that he was a man of a rather sharp, sarcastic wit and tongue, and he spared no usage of that in his condemnation of some of these, you know, cardinal beliefs and doctrines of the Catholic and Reformed churches. And I think that tended to get emotion involved in the issue and got personalities involved in the issue and became a very emotional, fired-up, controversial topic, more so than perhaps it had to be. And so I think that that has to be taken into consideration as well. And maybe he put his head on the block. Maybe he didn't have to be burned at the stake. I'm not implying that he should have compromised, but I'm saying that there's a way to bring things and there's a way not to. And maybe he didn't use wisdom there. Now, even getting into the doctrinal areas, I think that he had some doctrinal problems as well. I think he may have had the basic revelation in some of these areas, but I don't think he had all the details fitting in right and had all the segments fitting together right. I think that he had some error mixed with his truth as well. But I think that considering the times in which the man lived, he had great light, which shows he was able to open the Word of God with a very great degree of objectivity and just read it and understand it like it is and like it's written, rather than always reading it in the light of the church fathers and the denominations and the churches of the day. And I think that is to his credit. I think that when we weigh him in the light of his times, he comes forth as being a very, very unique individual. When we compare him with, for example, John Calvin himself, who was the founder of the Presbyterian Church, who is the father of modern exegesis, they say, whose commentaries are so revered and worthwhile that they're still being used today. We have them sitting on our shelves, and that he wrote over 400 years ago. So the man was worth something and is one of the main names mentioned in reference to the Reformation. And yet, this man did not have the light in some areas that Servetus had. And this man did not have the compassion of the gospel to the extent that he was at least consenting, if not initiating, the death of Michael Servetus. And yet Servetus always comes down in history as being a poor, wretched, emotional, twisted lunatic who almost everybody will agree had genius and talents and abilities, but who was twisted and was wrong, and that's because they're weighing him in the light of their doctrines and what they believe. And because he doesn't believe what they believe, then they assume that he was wrong and he was bad and everything else, and they do tend, in some ways, areas to justify his death. So that's the way I feel about it. I don't try to whitewash Servetus just because he might have some beliefs that I would have in the Word of God and because he was persecuted and killed. I think he had some errors, and I think he made some mistakes. But I certainly don't think that any errors doctrinally that Servetus had, and even any errors that he had in his social intercourse with other Christians in terms of being unkind maybe and a little too dogmatic and a little hasty and judgmental in his conclusions towards brethren and why they hold what they hold doctrinally, yet I don't think any of that justifies putting the man to death, because the Word of God is strictly against that. So that's the way I feel about the issue. Yes? I don't really know. I've read that as well. That some state that he was a pantheist. Pantheism, saw God everywhere. But that could be just their interpretation of his theology and what he stated. So I take all of those statements with a grain of salt, unless it's something quoted in context, right out of his own works. And even just to quote something from somebody's work, you know that it's possible to just pull a line out of somewhere, a sentence out of a person's work, out of context, and he explains it and qualifies it in the whole paragraph and in the pages that precede it and follow it. But you can pull one thing out of context and make it sound like he's believing all kinds of crazy things. And that's what the cults do with the Bible. They pull the Bible verses out of context and try to make them prove all their ridiculous doctrines. And that's what the mass media is often guilty of, I believe, particularly the newspapers are guilty of pulling just a phrase here and there out of what people say in the news and using it and putting it with their own words to make it say anything they want. And you can read an article that can make a person look like the most wretched, this governor or president or whatever, the wretched person that ever drew a breath, just by pulling certain phrases out of context and saying it in a certain way and putting a certain headline, did he do this? ? Which automatically makes you feel, he must have done it, look at the way they put it. Or you can write it on a totally different vein, and you can put a positive headline up there. So-and-so, accused of this. Accused, but maybe he's not guilty. Or so-and-so alleged that our president did this. I mean, that you can put it another way and quote his statements in context and put it with some other positive things of your own, and you can make it look like something totally different. And yet they drew it ostensibly from the very same speech, from the very same message, and they can make it say anything they want to say. And so that's why it's important to realize that when you see a little quote here and there from somebody or something or some doctrine, is it in context? And is it in the vein that they meant it in when they said it? Everything only has sense in the context in which we use it. You can take a sentence out of anywhere and make it sound like it's saying anything at all if you don't realize what the person was driving at. Anyway, that's what I feel about the Servetus situation. Okay, now on your papers that I turned back, first the JL paper, the major problem was probably lack of following directions, lack of actually following the directions that were given to the letter, as they say, and using a clear format. And the highest grades were given to those who followed the directions with maximum clarity. And then on the Servetus assignment, only about a third of them followed the instructions completely, and the rest followed some but not all, and the grades ranged anywhere from an A-plus to a D-plus on that. So I think that one of the major things we have to work on right now as a class is following directions and making sure that when the teacher gives the assignment, you're listening very clearly to what he's saying. You're putting it down just like he says it, and you follow that just like he's given it when you do the assignment. And I think if you'll do that, you'll do a lot better on our assignments. And that's a good rule of thumb for just about any area of life, to listen carefully when directions are given and then to follow them just as they're given. So that's what we did on that case. Okay. Now, today, any questions on those before we move on? Okay, I've got a handout I'd like to give you today, and I'd like to talk about it a little bit. It's a method or a way of approaching a passage in Scripture when you want to interpret it. There's a verse out here or a passage, and you want to know what it means. Where do I start? Somebody has said, what does Mark 16:17 mean? Believers shall speak in new tongues, or they shall do this. What does that mean when, you know, go and sell all that you have, or for the right hand offend thee, cut it off, or you shall heap coals of fire upon them, or this shall happen, or that shall happen. What do these verses mean? How do you approach it when you've got a verse or verses of Scripture, and you want to know what they mean? Where do you start? Do you start at the commentaries? Do you start at the dictionaries? Do you start in the text? What do you do with it? And this is an assignment which I think will enable us to have a basis to go on. It's going to be very detailed. It's going to be the most detailed assignment, I think, that I've given you yet, but I think that you'll learn something from it. So if I can get maybe one or two volunteers to pass these out, we'll look at these together. And these will be the basis for your assignment. Okay. Okay, does everybody have one? I guess some are still making their way back. Looks like we got some extras here. Okay, the first thing I want you to do is put your name on that piece of paper that we just handed out, so you won't lose it. I didn't put much of a heading at all. You might want to put methods one so that if it ever gets separated from your notebook, you'll know what it goes to. Methods 1, and you might even put the date so you know when it was handed out. It's 11/16/78. And I haven't really been able to think up a title for this thing yet, or a heading for what I would call this method, or what we could, if anybody comes up with a term, as we're going through this assignment today, why, feel free to suggest it, and we'll see if we can come up with some kind of a category for this type of Bible study or this method that we've got here. But anyway, right now we'll just leave that part blank, I guess. Now, let's go through this step by step, and I'll see if I can explain this to you, what you're looking at. First of all, this is a method which you can use to interpret a scripture passage or scripture passages. So we're not dealing with history now, like the Servetus assignment or anything like that. We're dealing with Bible verses, how to interpret a Bible verse, okay? And this is one way, one extremely thorough way of doing it. And it starts out with step number one, and those came out kind of light on your handout because it was red ink, but step number one is observational analysis. Now, what that means is, before you launch into the problem and wade in hip deep into trying to solve it, you observe it first. Just like a good scientist, before he sets about solving his problem, he observes it and finds out, well, what is the problem first? Let's observe it and analyze it. And so step one in your in understanding the verse or verses that you would be looking at is an observational analysis. Look at it, observe it, what are the problems? And part A under that is a historical overview. Now that means, and we've broken that down into who was it written to. So for example, let's say the passage that you're trying to interpret is found in the Minor Prophets. Let's say it's something in the book of Amos, let's say, for example, in the Minor Prophets. All right? In your observational analysis, before you get down into some detail word-by-word study, you want to get a broad overview and look at it. And so you want to answer the question, who was it written to? And so, for example, in the book of Amos was written to Judah and Israel, and it was concerning a prophet, Amos, from Judah, who went up to the northern kingdom Israel to prophesy against their sins. So you could say it was written to Israel to turn them away from their sins in around the 8th century B.C., just roughly. So you'll find out who this was written to initially, and therefore you'll be able to understand it better. And then context. In other words, what is the context within which this verse or these verses are found? So, for example, if you pulled out a verse of Amos where Amos says, I think it's Amos 7:14, where he says, I was no prophet, nor was I a prophet's son, but the Lord took me as I was following the sheep and called me to prophesy against Israel. He says that, I think it's in Amos 7:14. And that's the one you're trying to interpret, let's say. Well, for context, in that case, you would say Amos was talking to a man by the name of Amaziah, who was the high priest of Jeroboam II's idolatrous calf worship in Israel. And Amaziah had told Amos to leave Israel and go back to Judah and prophesy and earn his money down there, but stay away from the king's place and stay away from Israel with his prophecies. He was called on the carpet, in other words, by this priest of this idolatrous calf worship. And Amos was justifying his right. He was vindicating his right to come to Israel and to prophesy the words because God had sent him. And so it's in that context that he said, I was no prophet. In other words, this hasn't been my lifelong calling, and I wasn't a prophet's son. I wasn't tutored in the school of the prophets. But the Lord took me, and there's his defense, when I was following the flock as a shepherd and called me to prophesy. So there would be your context, see, that you would state for that verse. Give you your proper overview. All right? Then you come to part B of your preliminary or your observational analysis. What are the interpretive problems with the verse? Why are you studying it in the first place? What is the problem? Well, first, part one, are there any lexical problems in interpreting it? Now, lexical just means, you know what a lexicon is? A lexicon is just a dictionary, right? Generally, a dictionary of foreign words. So we talk about a Greek lexicon or a Hebrew lexicon because that's a foreign language to us. We generally wouldn't say English lexicon because that's our own language. You generally say English dictionary, but it does mean dictionary. So a lexical problem would be a problem with the meaning of a word, wouldn't it? A lexical problem would be a problem understanding the meaning of a word. Okay? For example, see if I can think of one here. Galatians 6:1, I think it is, it says, bear one another's burdens. And then a few verses later, it says, bear your own burdens. Now that seems to be a contradiction. First it says, bear one another's burdens. Then it says, bear your own burdens. Well, in interpreting this passage or these two verses, is there a lexical problem involved? In other words, what is the meaning of the word burden in one verse and the meaning of the word burden in another verse? Is it the same word in the Greek in both verses? And if so, is there a problem understanding what burdens means? Is it translated right here? Or are there two different Greek words, and do they mean two different kinds of burdens? And one kind you bear, and another kind you bear one another. So is there a lexical problem? That involves the meaning of a word or words in this passage. And generally, in any one passage that you're trying to interpret, it won't be every word, fortunately, that you have a problem with. Generally, there'll just be one or two words that are really hard nuts to crack. What does Jesus mean when he said this word, coming? What does that mean in the Greek? Or what does this word mean here? Generally, there's one or two words that are the real tough ones to understand, and that would be what you'd put under here. Lexical problems, you would say, we need to ascertain the meaning of the word burden in Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 and 4, and does it mean the same thing in both places? Is it the same word? And you just would briefly state what the lexical interpretive problem is in this passage. You would state what it is, okay? Give the words and so forth. You don't try to solve it there. You're still observing. You're just stating. All right? Then, part two, under interpretive problems, you come to the exegetical part. Now, exegesis, don't let that big word fool you. All exegesis is getting the primary meaning out of a verse. To exegete a verse is to just get the basic, primary, surface meaning of it. All right? So in other words, in exegesis, you're not dealing with any secondary applications. You know, how does it apply here? How does it apply there? You're not looking for any deep spiritual truths or applications that we might put on it that would be secondary to the meaning. But you're looking at the primary exegetical meaning of it. For example, when Jesus was talking to the Pharisees and he said something, the primary meaning of that would be the meaning that Jesus meant those words to mean to those Pharisees who were listening to him, weren't they? That's the primary exegetical meaning. And that's the one that you've got to ascertain first before you can go on for any spiritual application or anything else that you might do. That's the exegetical meaning, basic exegetical meaning. And the exegetical meaning generally involves the words themselves and the order that they're found in and the words that they are in the Greek or the Hebrew, if it's the Old Testament, and what the meaning is that you draw out from those words themselves. So is there an exegetical problem? For example, if you might say, well, the problem here is this adjective, good. We don't know whether it refers to the noun Lord or to the noun works that is used up in the first part of this verse. And it talks about the Lord, and it talks about the works of the Lord, and then it talks about them being it being good. But the exegetical interpretive problem is we don't know whether good applies to the Lord, good Lord, the Lord is good, or whether the adjective applies to the noun works, and whether it's the good works of the Lord that we're to understand him meaning. See, that would be an exegetical problem, something to do with the grammar, the syntax, the words themselves, and the meaning that you would get from them. And so if there's a problem in that area, in your verse, you would state it right there. Now, all of these wouldn't always apply, would they? As we go down through this whole list, you'll find quite quickly that any one scripture that you would find, that you would apply this method to, a lot of these different areas wouldn't even apply to that scripture. And it's almost like when you're filling out a big government form, the first thing they tell you is, if this question doesn't apply to you, put N/A, not applicable, it doesn't apply to me. And you're going to find a lot of N/A's in this method with different verses, because some verse, maybe the whole problem is just knowing what the custom is involved in what they did with anointing oil or something. And it has nothing to do with the Greek word, nothing to do with interpretation, nothing to do with exegesis, it's just customs. But maybe you'll hit another verse and the whole thing all revolves around understanding the Greek word. It's all exegetical or lexical and has nothing to do with customs, nothing to do with history, nothing to do with doctrine. It's just simply a matter of this. But this method that I'm giving you is so broad that it covers, as far as I've been able to ascertain, any possible area that you could study one verse in the Bible in, any possible way in which you study it, it's covered in this method. That's how complete this is. And so, but in any one verse that you would study, generally you won't use all of these. You'll just find the ones that apply, but put them all down maybe. and say, no problem in the lexical, and then just go on to the next. All right, we come to the second part, textual analysis. Now, what does this mean? All right, you've observed the problem. You know what the basic problem is. You know what you're doing. You know, you need to know what you're doing, what your goal is, what your purpose is before you start out. You know, otherwise you're like Abraham, going, not knowing whither he goeth. You know, you start out not knowing what you're going to find. And so you should have some reason for studying the verse that you're studying. There should be some problem you're trying to solve. Then you've got a direction to take that with when you study it. So the first step, look at the text itself. Textual analysis. To analyze something is just to probe it, to observe it, to test it, to experiment with it. You're analyzing the text. What is the text? The text is just the Bible. The Old Testament has a text in the Hebrew. The New Testament has a text, which is in the Greek. And so that's what we're looking at. We're analyzing the text. Now, you start off with part A, manuscript authority. Because there are some verses that you would find in your King James, and of course the most notable one is 1 John 5:7. 1 John 5:7 is not in the Greek text. And so you would be embarrassed to preach a whole sermon or to do a whole Bible study on the basis of a verse that's not in the text in the best manuscripts. It ain't there, as they say. You know, you're playing with a phantom there. And it's a dead dog. Let him lie. And so you need to find out whether what the manuscript authority is for the reading of the verse that you're studying. See, is it in the best manuscript? So, number one, are there any variant readings? In other words, knowing that there's different Greek manuscripts, and Aleph, manuscript Aleph, might say John was the apostle of the Lord, and manuscript B, Vaticanus, might say John was the only apostle of the Lord, and I'm just making these up, of course, and manuscript C, Ephraimus Rescripti, might say John was one of the apostles of the Lord. Now, those are variant readings. You've got one reading, which is in the text, and you've got in the footnotes of most of your Greek texts, other readings, and it tells you what manuscript has that and what the reading is. Now you need to know, all right, which one am I going to work with? If I'm working with a bad text that's based upon late-dated manuscript evidence, I better get to some older manuscripts and find out what was most likely in the original text and deal with that as my problem, rather with a variant reading, which is probably not in it at all. Or are some of these variant readings possibly the best reading? And so you have to go through manuscripts. Now, this is an area where most of you are going to have the hardest time with, because most of you probably haven't had manuscripts and translations yet. How many have? How many have had Bible manuscripts and translations or are taking it now? Okay, only one. So a lot of you don't know Westcott and Hort from Nestle when it comes to Greek texts and critical apparatus and manuscripts. I mean, I might as well be speaking in tongues right now to most of you. You don't understand what I'm saying. You need the interpretation. And so let me just say, try to explain it the best I can and to see if I can get it across. I'm not going to get into manuscript class to do it, but that's what a variant reading is. I think you've understood that much. And then number two, you would try to ascertain the best reading. So whatever the verse is that you're studying, you could go through the various commentators, and they'd give you help with looking at the manuscripts, because they'll discuss this and say what's probably the best. There's some crutches you can use in this, even if you don't know, you know, Aleph from 33. There's some things that you can use that'll help you with the manuscripts. Mainly the word studies and commentaries and the textual commentaries. So anyway, you have to ascertain what is the best reading in that verse. What is most likely the best reading, and then deal with that as the one you're going to work with in your study. Now, part B is early versions. A version is simply a translation. An early version is simply one of the first translations of the Bible from the original languages into another language. So, for example, part one, you have the Septuagint. That's what this LXX stands for, the Septuagint. I'll put that on the board. The Septuagint is one of the first translations of the Bible. It was when the Bible, the Old Testament Hebrew, was translated into the Greek language. and it was probably done around 285 B.C. So the Septuagint is a whole Bible. It's a translation of the Old Testament that the Jews did hundreds of years ago, and it is what you would call a version. It's one of the early versions. And so if you were studying an Old Testament scripture, like that one I mentioned in Amos, it might be interesting and worthwhile to see what they, how they translated that into the Greek in Amos, you know, 7:14 in the Septuagint. What does the Septuagint read there? And it might be something that you want to take into consideration. Although I'll qualify that by saying in many cases the Septuagint is less trustworthy in terms of accuracy than obviously the Hebrew text that it is translated from, because the Greeks, the Jews, did take some liberty and freedom in the translating of it and added things to it when they translated it, but sometimes it can be of use. Then the Vulgate, number two, is a translation, I believe, of the entire Bible, Old Testament and New Testament, into the Latin language, done by Jerome approximately 400 A.D. by Jerome, J-E-R-O-M-E, it was translated. So maybe you might want to look and see what it says. There might be some light that it would bring upon that. And then there's the Targums, number three. The Targums are simply little paraphrases of Scripture. And so the Jews, back in the Old Testament days, would take little scriptures from the Bible and they'd paraphrase them. In other words, they put them in other words, just like similar to what Kenneth Taylor did with the Bible and paraphrased it into the Living Bible. It's not a translation, it's a paraphrase, putting it in your own words. And so they had these little Targums, these little sections of Scripture that they had paraphrased, and it's interesting to see how they paraphrased it, because it tells you how they interpreted it by how what words they put it into. It tells you how they understood it, what they thought it meant, and so sometimes that can bear light on it. Now that would be only for the Old Testament. And then there's other versions, too numerous to mention, and so I put et cetera and so forth there, but they include the Syriac, the Ethiopic, and other versions, and they are simply translations of the Bible into the Syriac language, into the Ethiopic language, and many others. These are really, in essence, our earliest Bible translations. And they are noteworthy because the earlier you go, the closer you're getting to the time of the original manuscripts, aren't you? And sometimes they can bring things that are interesting to bear upon the problem when you look at them. And then part C, look up the verse that you're studying in what we call the later English versions or the later translations. And in part one, I've put mostly the literal ones, Rotherham, Darby, New American Standard Bible, Young's Literal Translation, Concordant Literal, Worrell's, which is New Testament only, and the ASV or American Standard Version. Those are most of your more accurate literal ones, and we have these in the library. Look all those up and write down what they have for that verse, or maybe the critical part of the verse that you're looking at, if you're only looking at one part. Then you'd want to look up some of the other translations. Part two, the ERV, the Revised Version, or English Revised Version of 1881, the RSV, Revised Standard Version, Amplified, which adds words and amplifies it, as the name implies, Wiest's, which is only the New Testament, NEB, or New American Bible, NIV, the New International Version, and on and on and on. We've got anywhere between 30 and 50 translations in the library. Not that you have to use and would have to use each and every one in this assignment. That would get rather unwieldy, but some of these would be good to use. Then there's a third place that you can find a Bible translation of a verse often, and that is in the commentaries, part 3. Look up that verse in the translations in the various commentaries, and I put some of the main ones, most standard ones, down here. JFB, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, Ellicott, Lang, Kyle and Delitzsch, that's what K&D is, Kyle and Delitzsch. AC is Adam Clark, and so forth. So many times they'll have a paraphrase, or their own translation, I should say, of the Bible verse right in their commentary, woven within it or up at the top like it is at Lang's or something, and you can look and see how they translated it, and maybe that'll help you in understanding the verse. Now, I've got a note that I put in the margin that may be illegible in yours, so I'll tell you what it says. It says, note, those with the same reading should be grouped together. Those with the same reading should be grouped together. In other words, all I'm saying is this.
If you're studying a particular verse and you want to know how they translate a particular word, maybe the word could be translated as a particular Greek word,
And the whole interpretation of this verse centers around how you translate this one word in the verse. And so you're looking it up in all these different translations. And maybe three of them translate it strong. And so maybe Rotherham, NAS, and Young's literal translate it strong. Well, you'd want to group them together then. And it saves you a lot of space and time instead of writing out, you know, letter A, Rotherham, strong. Letter B, NASB, strong. Letter C, Young, strong. See, it's just common sense that you're going to want to group the ones that translate the same together. So when you're writing your paper out, you might want to just put A, these, you know, give the rendering strong, and B, King James Version, and the ERV, and Darby, translate it as, you know, powerful or something different maybe. And on the other hand, Concordant Literal, that I'm just abbreviating here, and I don't know, Kenneth Wheat, translated enduring, which would give a different sense to the verse maybe. And so just group like translations together when you get to that part, okay?
Now, part three, lexical analysis. This is tearing this whole part of verse apart just as much as you possibly can in studying it. Lexical analysis, part A, meaning as given by lexicons. Now, this is only with the key words in the verse, okay? You would never probably or rarely ever be have to take every word in the verse and do a lexical analysis. What does this word mean in the lexicons? Look it up in all of them and give the meaning. What is this word? Because in most cases, it's not critical. Everybody agrees on the meaning and it's right. But again, if you've got one word that's really the whole problem in the whole verse, then you would take that one word and you would break it down into these sections. You understand how I mean this. So part A, meaning is given by lexicons. And you're going to be either in the Old Testament or New Testament, generally, unless it's a verse that's found in both, quoted in the New Testament or something. But in the Old Testament, I've given you some of the lexicons that you can find in our library. BDB stands for Brown, Driver, and Briggs. Brown, B-R-O-W-N, Driver, D-R-I-V-E-R, and Briggs, B-R-I-G-G-S. It's a big lexicon, Hebrew. That second one is Gesenius, G-E-S, and I've abbreviated it, but it's G-E-S-E-N-I-U-S. Gesenius Couch, meaning it's Gesenius' Hebrew lexicon, but it was translated and edited by a man whose name was Couch. And then there's another one by Gesenius that was translated and edited by Tregelles, and that's the third one that I've abbreviated. Gesenius Tregelles, they'll generally call it. Then there's ones by Holliday, Kohler Baumgartner, Aaron Pick, and you shouldn't forget the one that's in the back of Strong's Concordance, the lexicon there as well. And I put in the margin one that I forgot, and that's the analytical Hebrew lexicon. That's what's in the margin there. Analytical Hebrew lexicon you could look up too. That generally breaks it down into what part of speech it is, and it'll tell you if it's a noun or a verb, and first person, plural, indicative, active, aorist, or something. It'll break it down. But generally, if you go back to the main root word that it came from, it'll give the meaning of the word there, and that's where you would find the meaning. Then for the New Testament, I've given you some of our main lexicons. BAG, the first one, stands for Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich. Bauer, B-A-U-E-R, Arndt, A-R-N-D-T, and Gingrich, G-I-N-G-R-I-C-H. That's a big blue one in there. Bullinger's lexicon is in there as well. Liddell and Scott is a huge, big one in there that gets into the classical Greek as well. M-M stands for Moulton and Milligan. Moulton and Milligan, which takes the papyri, that is non-biblical Greek writings, into account when it comes up with the meaning of a word. Thayer's Greek lexicon, and Vine's, of course, which everybody's familiar with. And then in the margin, again, I put the analytical Greek lexicon as another one you could look up. So what you would do then, if you were studying a verse and this one particular word, let's say in the Greek, was the one that you wanted to find out, under part A, you might want to put part A, following this the way I've got it in the classical outline form here, you'd probably put part A, number one, And it said this New Testament, you'd maybe put Bauerhart and Gingrich, gives the meaning as, you know, strong. Bullinger gives the meaning as enduring. See, you just, number two, Bullinger, you just line it out nice and neat, outline form, each lexicon, and the meaning that they give. Or, I suppose, again, if you had two or three lexicons that give the exact same meaning, you could group them together. You know, number one, these three give this, and list them and give the meaning. But you would want to put it in a nice outline form. Otherwise, this will get to be such a mess so quick that you won't even know what you've got here. But it's, if you keep it in the outline form that I've given it in, then it'll be understandable. All right, part B, you would list the frequency of occurrence of the word or words that you're studying. In other words, where else in the Bible is the same word or are these words used, the key words that are the problem? You would list the references and you would compare the usage. In other words, when Jesus used this word for strong over here in Matthew 24, what was he meaning there? How did he use it? Well, then maybe that's what he means over here in Luke 3 when he uses the same word, or Luke 10 or whatever. So you would compare all the other places where you would find that Greek or Hebrew word used and what it means in those places. And you'd list them and compare the usage and draw some sort of a conclusion there. And then part C, word comparison. And that means you might want to compare it with synonyms. For example, in the Bible, there are about three or four different ways, at least in the New Testament, to talk about a child or an infant. There's paideon, napios, huios. There's many different words that can be translated infant, but each one has a little bit different meaning. One means one that is not able to speak yet. Another one just means a newborn infant. One just means a child, technon. Huios means a son. It's masculine there. There's all these different words that are kind of close in meaning, but there's different shades of meaning, that they're synonyms. And there's books that even talk just about synonyms. For example, for the New Testament, there's one by Richard Trench, T-R-E-N-C-H, called Trench's Synonyms of the New Testament. And he goes through and compares a lot of these words and gives you the different shades of meaning. And it might help you to understand the word that you're looking at to compare and contrast it with synonyms, and it might more particularly define it for you. Roots, you might look at a root word. In other words, what root is this word from, and what does the root word mean? It'll shed light upon it. And a good one to use here, an excellent one to use, is Strong's lexicons again, in the back of Strong's Concordance, you know, the one for the Hebrew and the one for the Greek. Because you look up that word under the number in the lexicon, and it might say root word, or from number 2389, meaning that 2389 is the root word that the word that you looked up came from. Go back and look up 2389 and find out what that word means, and you'll have some information. Derivatives. In other words, are there other words that came from the same root word that are similar to this word? Are there any antonyms, which is the opposite of a synonym, a word which means the opposite? All right, part four. You come to your grammatical analysis. And again, this is an area where that'll be the most difficult for most of you. And in many cases, you may not be able to say or do much with the verse because of lack of knowledge at this point in this area. But grammatical analysis simply means you're looking at the grammar involved in it, in the verse. Part A, you look at accidents, and that doesn't mean, you know, has there many accidents on the freeway lately. Accidents simply speaks of the form of the word, how it's spelled, in other words. How is the word spelled? What's the form of it? How is it written out? And so you look under the form, and you look and see if there's any variations. Can this word be spelled different in the Greek? And if it can, does it shed any light on the problem? That's all you're looking at there. You would probably check again the lexicons for that. Part B, syntax. Syntax has to do with the order of the words and what the meaning comes from because of their word order and how they're used in the sentence. So you talk about the word order. You talk about any important punctuation. Let me give you one example of where punctuation is extremely important. You might think that it would never be important, but let me give you one example where it's paramount. And that's the time when Jesus was crucified. He was on the cross, and one of the thieves that was crucified with him said, "Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom." And Jesus said, "Verily I say unto thee, this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." Now, there's two ways you can take that, depending on where you put the punctuation. realize most of the original, most of the manuscripts that we have, the unsealed and so forth, have no punctuation marks. So the Greek texts, the textual critics, had to figure out where the punctuation would go and put it in themselves. So that's why it can be open to question as to where it's punctuated, where you put a stop, where you start a new thought, new sentence. While some say that what Jesus was saying was, "Verily, I say unto thee this day, comma, or pause, thou shalt be with me in paradise." And if you translate it that way, then Jesus was not saying that the thief was going to be in paradise with him that day, but just that he's saying that to him that day. "Verily, I say unto thee this day," I say unto you right now, I'm saying this, "you shall be with me in paradise," but not specifying when that would be, that he'd be with him in paradise. So there's a where punctuation becomes critical. If you punctuated the more common way, "Verily I say unto thee," pause, "this day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And that gives a whole different meaning to the verse, just depending on where the punctuation was. So that can be important depending on what you're looking at. I personally go with the latter. I think that's what Jesus was saying. "This day you'll be with me in paradise," because there wouldn't be much sense in saying, "Verily I say unto you this day." He didn't say it yesterday. He's not saying it tomorrow. It would be a little bit of a strained way and redundant way of saying it, "I say unto you this day." But if he said, verily, truly, "I say unto you, this day you'll be with me in paradise," then it fits in more closely with what he would be saying. But anyway, that's syntax. My, we're getting caught short here. The next part is style. You look at the style of writing. Is it poetry? Is it, what's the style? Is it full of hyperbole? Is it full of figures of speech? What is the style of writing? Because there's different styles used in the different books, because God did use the style and vocabulary of the man that he was writing through. Special idioms. Now, this can be a big one that sometimes comes into play when there's an alleged contradiction in the Bible or some problem. Was there a figure of speech that people aren't understanding? Was there an idiomatic usage? In other words, something that would make sense if you translated it in a different way in the English so that we would understand it, but if you translate it too literally, it won't make any sense. Idiomatic, something that applies just to that language and you have to understand the idiom. See if I can think of a figure of speech here that would apply. Well, I can't think of one off the top of my head, but if you wanted to study that area, there's a whole book called Figures of Speech in the Bible by Bullinger, real thick book that's in the library under Hermeneutics, Apologetics, Criticism section. I believe it's in there. All right, then you go to Part 5, Historical Analysis. Part A, Customs. Were there any customs involved that would help you to understand it? For example, there's the verse where Jesus said, or Paul, whoever was talking at the time, I can't remember who, said, "If somebody does evil to you, don't return evil for evil, but return good for evil, for in so doing you shall heap coals of fire on his head." And many people have interpreted that to mean you'll really be getting him back, you'll really be getting revenge on him if you do good instead of evil for his evil. If you return it with good, you'll really get him. But probably that's not what he's saying, because there was a custom of coals of fire. If a person's fire went out, and that was where their heat and their cooking came from, they might walk next door to their neighbor, and they might come with a little pot, and they might want you to take some coals from your fire and give them those, and they carried their pots on their head and walked back to the home, and with that coal they could blow it up and start a fire from it. And so if you return good for evil from the wicked people, you'll be heaping coals of fire on their head, meaning in the light of this custom, you'll be helping them. You'll be blessing them. You'll be doing what the Lord says to do in the gospel, love those that hate you. And so there's a case where understanding the custom can change the whole meaning of the scripture for you. So custom, would that apply? Geography, is there something about the lay of the land where this event took place or where what's going on that would help you to understand it more? For example, when the disciples were walking with Jesus in the temple and they said, "Lord, look at these buildings, how great they are." And he said, "Verily I say unto you, not one stone should be left standing upon another that shall not be thrown down," Matthew 24. Well, is there something, you know, you might say, well, why were the disciples so caught up? Well, if you go back and look at the geography, you'll see that Mount Zion or the temple was up on a hill, Mount Zion, and it looked down upon other places. And this would involve history as well. The building of it took 46 years by Herod. and it was many, many buildings covered with marble and gold and everything. And so they were just all caught up in it and said, Lord, look how great these buildings are. And then you see how much force there is to Jesus' statement when he talks about a building that great and he says, there won't be one stone left standing upon another. So that might come to bear upon the verse. Geography or history. Then part six, your theological analysis. Biblical theology. In other words, try to interpret that verse in the light of other scriptures, in the tenor of scripture. In other words, if you know that Jesus said that we're to have mercy on people, maybe you better take that general tenor and that general teaching that you've gained from other verses and apply it to this verse where it seems like he's saying to do wrong to them, like in this one verse with heaping coals of fire. There's just something that tells you that can't be right. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. And there's just something about that common interpretation which tells you it just doesn't ring true. So interpret it in the light of the interpretation of the light of Scripture as a whole. Then part B, break down all the various theological positions. In other words, Adam Clark says it means this, but JFB says it means this, or maybe the Baptists say that they were spirit-filled at this time and didn't speak with tongues, but the Pentecostals say they were. In other words, what are the various theological positions or interpretations of that verse, and try to find what their basis is. Is it because of prejudice, like we saw in Michael Servetus? Is it because of this or that, denominational background or what? Then part seven, your exegetical analysis. Here's where you look up parallel passages. And by parallel passages, I don't mean just using the same word. I mean the same time element, maybe, or the same doctrine, or the same concept, or the same thought. And that includes a New Testament quote of an Old Testament, or vice versa. Check them all out. Okay, let me hold you here just for a minute, because I want to give you an assignment on the basis of this. Check the commentators. List them by how they give the exegetical meaning. And then see if typology or prophecy is involved, or any further considerations. And then the last part of your whole paper is, of course, the conclusion. What is the meaning of this on the basis of everything you've studied? And here you want to give just a very, very brief summary of all the evidence that supports your conclusion. When Jesus said this, he meant this because of, and then summarize very briefly what you found in the previous evidence to support your conclusion. Now, here's what I want you to do. Here's your first assignment with this method. And I want you to answer this question. When did Satan enter into Judas? When did Satan enter into Judas? You know, Judas Iscariot, who betrayed the Lord. Because there's apparently a contradiction here. And here's the two verses that you're going to study in this connection. The first one is John 13 and verse 27. John 13:27, which seems to show him entering at one particular time. But if you compare this other passage, Luke 22, verses 3, 4, and 7, 22, verses 3, 4, and 7, it seems that it's at a different time that Satan entered into Judas. I want you to harmonize those